Next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent, the time when we focus on remembering the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven to be with us, fully with us, not just virtually. So beginning next Sunday, we're going to pause our current series, but this week we're going to continue in our series on meeting Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Now, when we began our study of Mark back in September, I hoped that we would be able to make it to the halfway point of the gospel by the end of November. And I am grateful that at least one of my fall plans is on schedule. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Now, when we began the journey in Mark, I mentioned that Mark's overall purpose in telling the story of Jesus' life and ministry was to help his readers discover for themselves who Jesus is and why he came. Well, there have been a lot of great and influential people down through history, but none have come even close to making their mark on history like Jesus has and still does. Of all the biographies that we will ever read, none will ever be as important or impactful as this one. Let's read Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 26. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "7," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?"
12, they replied.
"And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the blind man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." If you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Mark, and you thought the story of Jesus feeding a huge crowd in a remote place sounded familiar, that's good. It should be familiar because Jesus already did that back in chapter 6. And if you're wondering why I would preach on it again, I'd say, because Mark did. Which begs the question, why? Why would Mark spend time retelling such a similar story in such a short account of Jesus' life. I mean, space was important. He only had a certain length of papyrus to write on. Well, many commentators and readers have wondered if Jesus really did this miracle twice, or whether it was actually the same miracle retold a little differently and led some people to assume that Jesus had done it twice. But even if Jesus did this miracle twice, why would Mark waste time and space telling us both of them when they're so similar? Now, the clue to these answering these questions lies in the intense discussion Jesus has with his disciples in verses 14 to 21. There he reviews both the miracles with them and expresses great frustration at how clueless they are at getting the significance of what he's done. "Do you still not see or understand?" And he will repeat that. Jesus apparently believed that these two feeding miracles were the key to explaining everything for the disciples. And yet, these miracles failed to generate any of the excitement that his other miracles did. There is no sign of, "and they were astonished." No. So what kind of impact was Jesus hoping these miracles would have on his disciples then and now? And the healing of the blind man story that follows is perhaps the strangest of all the miracles recorded in the Gospels, for the simple fact that it failed the first time round. I mean, Jesus' first crack at healing the blind man meets with only partial success. Jesus has to redouble his efforts before the blind man's sight is fully and properly restored. When I'm golfing and, we need a second try, a do-over, we call it a mulligan. And no, real professional golfers don't get to do mulligans. They're not that bad. Now, Jesus here does a double-double. Why? So there are clearly some interpretive challenges facing us that we'll need to tackle in order for us to be able to understand and apply these stories to our lives. So where did we begin? Well, let's begin with a quick comparison of the feeding story in Mark 8 with Jesus' previous one in chapter 6. The similarities between them are many, and I've just jotted them down for you. Both take place in a remote setting. In both, the disciples are powerless to feed the huge crowd. In both, Jesus asks, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And then he turns whatever they have into a feast for all who are present. Both miracles, kind of play out in the same way. You know, the people are told to sit down on the ground. Jesus takes the bread and fish, the same food. He blesses it, breaks it into pieces, and has the disciples distribute it to the people. And in both stories, there's enough to collect basketfuls of leftovers. And even the conclusion of each story is similar, with a crowd being dismissed and the disciples leaving in a boat. Yet for all the similarities, there are also differences, some of them which are potentially significant. Most obvious are the numerical differences. You know, count them. The loaves, the first feeding 5, the second 7. The fish, 2 or a few in the second. The first one, 5,000 men plus others, 4,000 in the second one. The baskets left over 12 and 7. Now, the location is also different. The first was in Jewish territory. But in 7 verse 31, it tells us this is the Decapolis, this is Gentile territory. Another significant difference is the Old Testament allusions. There were at least 3 prominent ones in the first one that presented Jesus as the good shepherd. If you remember, the people sat down on green grass, like Psalm 23. He was presented as the new Moses, the long-awaited Messiah. And yet there are none of these Old Testament allusions, Jewish ones, mentioned in the second story. But what is mentioned is a fact that they have come from a long distance, literally from afar, which is actually a significant Old Testament allusion to Gentiles, outsiders. And so for outsiders to come from afar to seek and find the favor of God in Israel, like they did in the book of Joshua, like they do in the New Testament, Peter will say, "To all who are far off, the salvation has come." And the long distance then that they have traveled does double duty. It tells us why, there's no place that they can go and just get a food for them. And it also tells us that this is being done especially for outsiders, Gentiles, who are seeking Jesus' kingdom first and his righteousness. 3 days they have spent listening to him, hanging on his every word, fasting the whole time. You try fasting for 3 days. That's significant. So when we compare and contrast the Mark 6 and Mark 8 stories, it becomes clear that Jesus did do the same kind of miracle twice. The first feeding was done for a largely Jewish crowd of disciples. The second feeding for Gentiles on their turf. The sameness matters. You know, they're treated like family. In our family, Christmas is coming up, and if we spend lots of money and lots of gifts on one kid and almost nothing on the other, you know, they're going to know they don't really feel like part of the family. But Jesus gives the same to both. The first feeding done for largely Jews, then Gentiles. The inclusion of these outsiders into the people of God has actually been gaining momentum already in Mark's gospel. Back in chapter 7, immediately following, Jesus first sets aside the Jewish laws. He says those Jewish food laws that separated Jews and Gentiles, they've expired. Their purpose is completed. And then immediately following that, we see him ministering to a Gentile woman, a Canaanite, who expresses tremendous humility and faith in him. And Jesus' ministry on the Gentiles' own turf continued with his very hands-on healing of the deaf and mute man. Jews didn't touch Gentiles. They were unclean. Jesus does a hands-on miracle. And the Gentile response is, he has done all things well. Now, in Gentile territory, a group of 4,000 is fed, not with mere crumbs. Remember that Canaanite woman? She said, even if I just get the crumbs. Well, Jesus here shows he's not just into giving them crumbs. He's into giving them the full meal deal as well. You know, I remember a number of years ago, we hosted international students at our church for a Thanksgiving dinner. And you know what we did? Of course, we gave all the whole turkey dinner with all the fixings, just like we did for family, because they were like our international family. It makes a difference. I was thinking of there's an old hymn called "There's No Secret What God Can Do," and especially that line, "What he's done for others, he'll do for you." And I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear about, oh, God did a wonder answer to, you know, prayer for that person, but he's not going to do it for me. He accepted those people, but he's not going to accept me and forgive me for what I've done. God cares with all people, no favoritism, no exclusion, and so should we. Well, immediately following this miracle, Jesus' disciples get into a boat and they make their way back to Jewish territory. Here they meet a very different group of people than the 4,000 Gentiles who hung on Jesus' words and fasted for 3 days to take in as much of him as they could. Mark tells us that a group of Pharisees began to question Jesus. Honest questions? No. They test him. You know, that's the posture of a superior. Your teacher is the one that issues tests, right? Well, they test him, asking him for a sign from heaven. Jesus' immediate response, I think, says it all. He sighed deeply. If you were here last week, you may recall Sam Dick talking about that word more in depth. It was the same words used for creation, groaning, sighing deeply for God's full restoration. To sigh up from one's depths, this word is even intensification of that. The only other time it's used in the entire Bible is the Greek Bible in Lamentations, the groaning of the priests over the absolute destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus sighed deeply, and he said to these Pharisees, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given it." Now, you might be wondering, as I did, why Jesus is so opposed to giving them a sign, a miracle to authenticate himself. After all, that's what Moses did with the elders in Exodus chapter 4. Well, several important points are in order. First, their posture. their posture is not that of honest seekers, but hardened critics. They represent the unbelievers of this generation who only want to engage in arguments in order to embarrass or discredit Jesus. They think of themselves as superior and assume that they can dictate the conditions under which they will or will not believe. They want an irrefutable proof that removes all doubt and requires no step of faith. We want it to be risk-free. But that's not how life works. And it's not how God works. None of us is his superior. No one can dictate to him the terms under which we will agree to his. Now, so not only their posture, the second reason for Jesus' refusal is their pattern of rejection. Early in his ministry, Jesus responded to his skeptical opponents patiently. He provided more than enough signs of his authority when they challenged him on it. Back in chapter 1, verse 44, after he had healed a leper, he sent him to the priest as a witness to them. In chapter 2, he forgave a paralyzed man, and then he healed him as a public demonstration to the Pharisees and the crowd gathered, a demonstration of his divine authority. And when pushed by the Pharisees to explain why he ate with sinners and why his disciples did not fast like they did, Jesus was clear in his response. Hanging out with sick people? That's what doctors do. Duh. Right? I think they were suffering this week. It's called wrongness. You know, there are people who believe the COVID virus isn't real. Some people are on their deathbeds. The nurse was talking this week on a news clip, and it just couldn't be happening because this is a hoax, right? And they had some two professional psychiatrists on there, psychologists, and they defined it. What it is it's wrongness. You see, wrongness is a state. Is there a problem? Doesn't help when you're colorblind and you can't tell whether it's green or yeah. Yep, it's good. Okay. Wrongness. I guess I was going wrong there, but at least I looked at the evidence. Wrongness is a state that occurs with extreme confirmatory bias in which people make outright wrong decisions despite receiving an infinite amount of data to the contrary. It just doesn't matter what you say, I won't believe it. Well, that was the state I thought, there we go, it took till the 21st century to figure out what wrongness is, but that's what the Pharisees were suffering from. And it was only after the Pharisees had rejected all of this evidence that Jesus had given, all of his explanations, and they responded by actively plotting with their arch rivals to put him to death, back in chapter 3, verse 6. It's only after that that Jesus refused to waste his efforts on them any further. The very fact that they come asking for another sign when Jesus has just done, you know, the huge Moses-like miracle twice, well, that explains his deep sigh and his refusal to give another one. It's just going to be totally wasted. Well, Jesus' frustration with the arrogance and spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, I think it spills over into his discussion with his disciples. They've had a front row seat on both of his miracles. They were the ones helping feed. And they have seen how deaf and blind religious experts can become to God's ways. So Jesus warns his disciples to make sure that they guard themselves against becoming like the Pharisees and Herods of this world. Avoid getting infected with their same kind of attitude. You know, don't be leavened by the skepticism of the skeptics, who are skeptical of everything except their own skepticism. Or don't be infected with the arrogance of the arrogant and don't respond in like manner. Now, while Jesus is using this earthly metaphor of yeast to point them to eternal realities, they are obsessed with the fact that no one brought the leftovers along. Weren't you supposed to bring the extra bread? No. When they should be talking about much more important matters. I was reminded of a good friend of mine, Bob Peters. He's now a retired teacher, but I remember him talking about how he had been doing a lecture on a class on history, and it was really important stuff. He thought it was one of his best lessons, and one of the students came up to the end of class and said, "Mr. Peters, you know, we were talking during class, and you've got chalk on your pants, and then proceeded to walk out. Okay, I think it captures the idea here. Why are you talking about, chalk on my pants or only one loaf when you should be talking about matters of life and death? Do you still not see or understand? Are your heads and hearts hard as rock? What good is it having eyes and ears if you only use them to discuss why I have chalk on my pants or only one loaf of bread? Don't you remember what I just said and did? Weren't you the ones who picked up all the leftovers when I fed the 5,000? And weren't you the ones that picked up the baskets full of leftovers after I fed the 4,000? Do you still not understand the point of what I'm doing and what it implies about who I am? The problem could be two. One might be the paltriness, the smallness of their faith, that they were worried about only having one loaf. Or it could be the opposite, that they were presuming that they didn't really need to plan ahead. One loaf, that's good enough. Jesus, you'd be amazed what he can do with one loaf. To presuming that Jesus will always bail them out, that they don't need to plan, he'll cover it. While the disciples are weighing Jesus' words, they arrive in Bethsaida. Some people are bringing a blind man to Jesus and they beg him to heal him. It's clear that Jesus has to redouble his efforts to heal him. But why? Was Jesus kind of frustrated and unfocused the first time, so, he didn't do his best? Or could it be that, like the man of the tombs back in chapter 5, this is a very difficult case? Since this man does not recover his sight immediately, the reader gets the impression that his blindness is particularly stubborn and hard to cure. This miracle shows Jesus' power and persistence to heal even the most difficult cases. Jesus' failure then was not first attempt was not a failure, but an illustration, a mere image of his repeated attempts to help his disciples see him clearly for who he really is. He's more than a miracle worker, more than a prophet. As Peter will confess in the story that follows, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, it helps explain why Mark is the only gospel writer to include this failed miracle. And he puts it precisely where he does, right before Jesus will test the disciples' sight and insight into who he is. As Jesus will ask the blind man, "Do you see anything?" So he will ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter does see something. After all of Jesus' mighty works and deeds, he has a flash of insight that far surpasses that of the Pharisees. You are the Christ. And some gospels include the Son of the living God, just to make it explicit. The first stage of healing, if you will, is complete. This is who Jesus is, and there are huge implications for that. You shouldn't be worrying about bread when you've got the bread of life with you in the boat. But Peter only has partial sight. Because as Jesus begins to now go into not only who he is, but why he came, how he will take the path of suffering, Peter will take him aside and say, "That is the stupidest thing I have ever heard." And Jesus will rebuke Peter, who has just rebuked him. Peter sees that Jesus is the Messiah, but his vision is still clouded because he assumes that he knows how Jesus should use his power to avoid any suffering in this life. And I don't know about you, but if I listen to a bunch of my prayers, they're really about just avoid suffering, Lord. Not bring me through it for your glory. Both Peter and the disciples, they require a second touch before they will see. They require a double. Both Peter and his disciples require that. Before they will see that Jesus is the Messiah and what kind of Messiah he is that they are following. One who will achieve victory through self-giving sacrifice on the cross. The willingness to take the last place, to work among the little, the least, the lame, and the lost. Well, I think there are some very important implications for us, and I just want to mention three. One, I think it helps to address our anxiety, issues that we may have with avoidance, and also false assumptions. First, our anxiety. Am I anxious like the disciples that whatever it is that I have won't be enough to get me through this season? I think we need to recall who it is that we have. If you have Jesus in the boat of your life with you, then you need to, is your anxiety, you know, are you suffering from a blindness that you're not really getting who this Jesus is? How deeply, notice each time he responds out of compassion for insiders, but also for outsiders. And so I think there's tremendous good news for those of us who are anxious. We also need to ask ourselves maybe about avoidance. Am I avoiding, like Herod did, a critical decision God is calling me to make in my life? Herod just kept bringing John the Baptist back and then he'd send him away. Am I assuming that I will always have more time and opportunities to obey and follow Jesus? You know, I'll have time another time. Or am I even assuming, like the Pharisees did, that I can dictate the terms upon which I will or I won't believe Jesus? Until I have enough evidence, you know, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to believe you. And the challenge is that most of life does not have irrefutable evidence. It requires faith, risk and faith based on the evidence that we have. If we are looking for a pain-free or risk-free offer from Jesus, we're not going to get it. Because that is not what Jesus lived, and that is not what he calls us to. If you are suffering from anxiety or avoidance or false assumptions, then I want to invite you to ask Jesus to do a double-double, to redouble his efforts like he did for the hungry. That crowd of hungry people, for the blind man and for his disciples. As I pray, I want to invite the worship team to come up at this time. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, all too often we are like those disciples. We don't get what you're up to in our lives. It's like we are a horse with blinders on and we just miss the big picture of what you are doing and we just want a pain-free existence. Or we are worried and obsessed about things that to you are really little things and we're so obsessed by them that we miss, maybe obsessed by whether we have enough that we don't lift up our eyes to look about how you are wanting us all to be your instruments, your ambassadors, to help others. Lord, I pray that you would redouble your efforts upon us, that you would address the anxieties in our hearts, the avoidance patterns, and the false assumptions that keep us in our wrongness and prevent us from truly finding in you the bread of life and hope for today and tomorrow. Amen.